Hello, I'm Pastor Steve Igo from Cedar Church, located in Jenison, Michigan. I'm glad you joined us to listen to this message. If you would like additional information on Cedar Church, stay tuned after this sermon. This message was recorded at one of our weekly services, and I hope you find it challenging. Well, I invite you this evening to open your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in the month of December. In the evenings, we'll be looking at the theme of Christ in the Psalms. Tonight we look at his kingship under the theme, Christ is in control. So I'll read Psalm 2 out loud and ask you to follow along. And remember, this is God's inspired, powerful word. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts to hear and heed that Jesus is King, and your reign extends and covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. We ask this in Christ's name, and let us say, Amen. Psalm number 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a prediction about Jesus. And yet scholars also rightly tell us it is a coronation psalm. A coronation psalm. A psalm written for a sort of undetermined Jewish king somewhere around the 10th century BC. And it appears to be during days of revolt, days of instability. So scholars call it a coronation psalm, a psalm for his crowning day. And on that coronation day, it was hoped that it would restore law and order and stability as the people gather around God's anointed. And so Psalm 2 is said to celebrate that event. However, you and I also know this psalm to be a messianic psalm. As you read the psalm, the language is just too exalted and too grand and too global to be talking only about an earthly king of Israel in the 10th century. The promises are just too grand to be confined to that. Besides, all the New Testament writers apply this psalm to Jesus. For example, Peter and John do it in Acts 4, 24 through 27. The writer of Hebrews does it in Hebrews 1 and 5. Even the book of Revelation gets into the action, Revelation chapter 1 and 2 and 12. And so, yes, this psalm does have some relevance to the 10th century BC Jewish kingdom, but in these days, especially these days as we read the text today, this psalm is chiefly about our Lord Jesus. And it tells us four things. We'll walk through all four of them tonight. I'll list them, and then we'll plunge right in. The four things it tells us is everybody is rebelling these days. God can be hazardous when we rebel. Jesus still rules even though we rebel. So fourthly, get on the winning side while you can. All right, our first point, everybody is rebelling these days. Look at your Bible. We'll read verses 1-3 and see the description of rebellion. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now, I don't advise being an atheist. I don't think it wise. But if I were, I would never do what the city of Messina, Sicily did back on Christmas Day, 1908. On that day, a Messina, Sicily newspaper printed a parody against God. And in that newspaper dared God to make a Christmas appearance yet again, but this time not in a manger, rather he should do it in an earthquake. You know what happened? It happened 3 days later. Now, it's pretty dumb to flaunt your enemies. You might think your enemy is weaker than you, but it's really not wise to flaunt him in his face and dare him to show his power. And that's what they did. Now, Sicily's not the only nation to do some dumb things. Nations have done dumb things against the living God for many centuries. In fact, have you noticed it happening today? Lots of nations, have you noticed? Many nations today are in rebellion against God. For example, let's look at our own nation. America, we love to put our rebellion on film. We love to put our rebellion in TV series and movies, and then we make money off of it by broadcasting our rebellion all over the world for the nations to see. And what happens? Well, that makes Middle Eastern nations angry. And so in their rebellion, they strike back by sending terrorists to kill innocent civilians around the world, which in turn enrages and angers American society. You see the cycle? This vicious cycle of rebellion among the nations. We all rebel against God's law. We all rebel against one another. And it's a vicious cycle. So verse 1 puts it this way, why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? And so this brings us to our first point, and that is, what is the first mark that we observe in this psalm that describes what rebellion looks like? And the word would be commotion. You know what? A life set against God is always filled with turmoil and commotion. The verse describes it this way. It says, the nations rage. Now, that verb could be translated into conspire, or tumultuously gather, or cause a great commotion. And that, dear church, is what we observe in the life of any person or family or nation that shakes its fist at God. It fills our lives with commotion. Disarray. Commotion. Speaking of commotion, did anybody go shopping on Black Friday this year? I'm sort of staying away from it more and more these days because that's a day, that's a mad rush of commotion. Now, sadly, that's the minimum commotion problems in our lives. The sad things nowadays is that there's actually more commotion and a more mad rush to rebel against God. And it gets crazy. Nothing but silly looking commotion. Have you ever seen somebody be really angry when you tell them a Christian value, a command from the Bible, and maybe their face gets red? Maybe a certain vein pops up on their forehead or in their neck or somewhere in their face, and they begin to shout saying, "You can't tell me how to live. Keep your morality to yourself." Verse 3 tells us why people get so vein-popping angry. Verse 3 says people view submission to God as bondage. The word used in verse 3 is chains. People feel when you tell them what God's law is for personal conduct and national conduct that you're putting them in chains. Fetters is another old word you'll see. Or cords tying their hands. And so verse 3 says the people declare, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Many years ago, before I went to seminary, I worked for a Fortune 500 company for about 4 years. And I remember one night after a very long day at work, and I was anxious to get home, but we were working late, and I was just about to walk out the door when a coworker turned to me and said, "Oh, hey, are you going home to your ball and chain?" And it dawned on me, my coworker was talking about my wife. My wife's not a ball and chain. Yes, I have duties to her. I've made public vows to do a lot for my spouse. But that's not a ball and chain. It's joy. It's why I was created. And in our relationship with God, it's why we are created. Well, the world views God as the ball and chain. And even though God made us, even though God takes care of us, even though God designed us intricately and is well qualified to tell us how to live full lives, and even this same God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, still the world says, "God better not tell me what to do. I'll take his stuff, but he better not tell me how to live. He better not lecture me about sexuality. He better not expect me to surrender my money or my freedom or my personal discretionary time." And that kind of stubborn rebellion produces angry people. Clenched fist shaking commotion against God. And we see it today all around us. I can't help but wonder if that's not one reason why American life is more and more frenzied than it has ever been. And in my recent memory, our lives in public life seem so frantic, such a restless society. It makes you wonder, is all this running around really running away from God? All this running around, is it to fill our lives with activity so we don't have to think about God? We get busy downloading our files or uploading our photos or chatting incessantly on social media. I'm almost fully dropped out of it, guys, but I am a man in my 50s now, so that's probably one reason why. The Bible says, "Be still and know that I am God," and yet we rush to and fro nonstop. Verse 2 says that our leaders do it. The leaders call them the kings of the earth, and our leaders today still rush to and fro. Verse 1 tells us the common folk do it. The people, they are called in verse 1. And that is true of a nation. When both leaders and the common folks, great and small, live lives that wall God out, it requires you to live a life of commotion. So you don't have time to think and reflect and measure your life against the standard of God's holy word. And so, thus saith the Lord, commotion is one quality of rebellion against God. Now, this brings us to our second point of the sermon, and that's this. In days like these, God can be very dangerous, very hazardous to one's health. Let's read verses 4 and 5. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. I'm always happy when people who've been far away from God come to church after a long hiatus. Sometimes people come to church because they wish to see God smile. I respect that. Verse 4 begins the topic of discussing God's smile. It says, he who sits in the heavens laugh. Now let's pause to think about laughter for a moment. Now I read this recently and it just shocked me. Do you know the average number of times that a child laughs each day? 400 times. Do you know the average number of times that an adult laughs each day? 15. That's why the New England Journal of Medicine reported one study that showed 10 minutes of laughter each day actually provided 2 additional hours of pain-free sleep to chronically ill patients. We gotta laugh more. We really do. We as Christians have, of any people group, much to rejoice and laugh about. So let's smile a bit more. Help each other laugh. But in Psalm 2, here in verse 4, God's laughter is no laughing matter. It's not that kind of laugh. The laughter described here is not a pleasant laugh. It's actually one of those really diabolical, dangerous, disturbing, unpredicting kind of laughters. I won't imitate it for you right now. But you can probably imagine if you were a drama teacher and asking your students to give it a shot and go around the room and laugh the way you think verse 4 sounds. We would all be rather taken aback by one another's laughter. And so we find here that this is the kind of laughter here in verse 4. Now, can I pause to tell you something about myself? Sometimes when I'm in a socially unpredictable situation, and somebody says something that sort of strikes me odd, I sometimes laugh when I'm nervous. And what's odd about that is I can actually make someone think that I'm laughing at them because they're funny, when actually I'm laughing because I find them annoying. Psalm 2 is a kind of laugh, and sometimes people think that when God is laughing, it's funny. But this is not one of those laughs. God can laugh at our rebellion. Don't make the mistake so many people make. When you read that God is laughing in Psalm 2, that he's laughing because you're funny and he thinks you're clever and cute. He's laughing because he's really mad at you. Kids, when my sister and I were young, I was very close to my sister. I have 3 sisters. They're 11, 9, and about 4 years older than me. So I was really close to my sister, 4 years older than me. And when we would get in trouble, we had this strategy. We would try to get Dad to laugh. Because we figured if we could get Dad to laugh, we wouldn't get in trouble. We figured Dad wouldn't punish us while he's laughing, but you know what my dad said again and again and again, and I still hear his words. He'd say, "Kids, I can whip you while I'm laughing." And it was true. And I want you to know that this is, it's now listen to me closely, because this, it's the same way with God. Every morning when we wake up and we have health and we have life and we have strength and there's food in the pantry and food in the fridge and a selection of clothing and gas in our car and a job or school waiting for us, we think God is smiling at us, and he is. God might smile upon you as you live on the earth. He might let you have it nice for a while. He lets the sun rise upon you. He lets the rain to fall upon your crops. He lets the bounties of providence come to you. Even when you're being bad. But God is never amused by sin. Don't mistake the smile of providence with the smile of God's approval on your life. One day, the Bible says, God's laughter of amusement will turn into laughter of judgment. And that should strike terror in our hearts. Because someone wisely said these words, "Beware the fury of a patient man." And that's true. Now, God is patient. He shows in the Bible and in Providence that he is constantly waiting for people. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God does not desire any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And so God daily smiles upon people in many ways, but we dare not misinterpret his patience with indifference toward our sin. One day God's going to wipe out the rebellion and wipe out all hearts that harbor rebellion. And the Bible says when God does that, he's going to laugh. He's going to laugh that people thought they could get away with it. He's going to laugh that people thought his patience meant indifference to sin. He's going to laugh that created beings thought they were God and could do whatever they decreed. So during days of rebellion, God can be very dangerous. But even though everybody seems to be rebellious these days, and even though God may seem very dangerous these days, our third point says this, and that is that we should still follow Jesus anyway, because Christ is still ruling. Even among all the rebellion, Christ is still ruling. Look at verses 6 through 9. It says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. One remarkable Christian truth is that Christians believe Jesus is king. He's king in three main areas. First, he's king of our heart. Secondly, Jesus is king of the church. And thirdly, Jesus is king of the world. How do we know? How do we know that Jesus really is king? Well, we see here in verses 6 through 9, one reason is because predictions have been fulfilled long ago that prove Jesus is the living king. Now, verse 7, look there in your Bible, is one of those prophecies. Look there at these words. They're quoted regularly throughout the Bible. It says, the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Do those words sound familiar? Do you know that in the New Testament, the living God said those words to Jesus many times in his earthly ministry? Think back with me for a moment. First, it was when John the Baptist baptized Jesus. There, a dove came down from heaven, and then this audible voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Midway through his public ministry, it was on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he was there with three of his disciples. His face and his clothing began to shine with a bright light. And then God said, this is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him. And then at the end of his ministry, earthly ministry, on the day of resurrection, God, says Paul, declared Jesus to be the powerful Son of God through the resurrection of the dead. And so what we see, dear church, here is that in three events, his baptism, his transfiguration, and his resurrection are public, verifiable, objective evidence that Jesus is that Christ, the Son of the living God. In many ways, during those events, God installed his son Jesus as King of Zion. Each one of these were cosmic coronation ceremonies so that the whole world would know at his baptism, at his transfiguration, and at his resurrection that Jesus is king. All right, trivia question for you kids. Every 4 years or eight, what happens every January 20th? Now, my daughter would say her birthday. However, another event occurs, and in America, it's when we install our president. It's Inauguration Day. It happens in an odd year, every four. Or if the president wins two terms, then it's not for until 8 years that he is installed. And we install our president with a ceremony. On January 19th, he's not the president. We call him or her president-elect until they take the oath of office, and then there's no doubt. And so this is what happened to Jesus in these events, his baptism, his transfiguration, his resurrection. He was installed to the office of king by God. And what's interesting is Jesus is now installed, even if there's people still walking around saying, not my president, not my president. Well, glad you think that, but a higher authority than you says otherwise. And that was God. Now, there's more evidence, though, that Jesus rules and reigns. Not only was he installed and coronated on those days, but verse 8 tells us some more evidence. Look at your Bible. Evidence that Jesus is king of the church and of the nations. It says, ask of me, and I will give to you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. One evidence that is especially visible in our generation that Jesus Christ rules the world as king is the explosive growth of the church around the globe. Nation by nation, Jesus is winning the hearts and souls of men, women, and children at a remarkable rate. I think of Vietnam. Some of you know our OPC pastor named Lap Dong. He serves here in Grand Rapids at the Vietnamese Reformed Christian Church. He's an OPC minister. And recently, the U.S. State Department released an estimate that Christianity has grown in Vietnam by 600% in the last 10 years. Now that is remarkable. King Jesus subduing hearts when the American military could not. Remarkable. He's winning. Nations lose. Christ wins. With Jesus Christ, Christians continue to ask, and God continues to give to him the nations as his inheritance. Remarkable proof that Jesus rules and reigns from above. And so now we come to our final point. In light of the fact that so many people are rebelling these days, God can be dangerous in such days, Christ still rules in these days. And so our final point is this. Get right or get left. Meaning, get on the winning side while you can. And we see this in verses 10 through 12. The call to you and I to get on the right side. Verse 10 says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your wrath, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I'm reminded of the story of a president I enjoyed, President Ronald Reagan. He tells the story of an aunt who once took him as a boy, a young man, to the local cobbler. And that's how you did it back in the olden days, to get your shoes, to have shoes made for you. You didn't go to whatever store and pick out the mass-produced shoes. They were made by a local neighbor who you knew. And so the cobbler asked young Ronald Reagan, "Do you want your shoes to have square toes or round toes?" Well, Reagan couldn't decide, and so he didn't give an answer. Several days later, the cobbler saw Reagan on the street, and he asked young Reagan again, and Reagan still couldn't decide. He didn't give a definitive answer. So the shoemaker said, "Well, why don't you just come by in a couple days? Your shoes will be ready." And when our future president did so, the cobbler handed him two shoes, one with a square toe and one with a round toe. And Reagan later said, "I learned right then and there that if you don't make your own decisions, someone else will make them for you." You've got to decide. It is your time to decide, and you need to make a decision while you still can. See, the first time Jesus came, he came gently, riding on a donkey, riding on the foal of a donkey. He came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But when Jesus comes again a second time in power and glory, he will not come riding lowly on a donkey. The Bible says he will come riding and charging on a white stallion. He will not come through a manger the next time. He will come with a band of holy angels. And at that precise moment, it will be too late. So verse 10 gives you this instruction: wise up. Be warned. You know, the phrase "be wise" and "be warned" are actually a favorite phrase of the wisdom literature. Warning and being wise. And one reason why these two commands, "be wise" and "be warned," often appear together is because God's commands are always wise. Dads, have you ever given a command to your kids, and as the words come out of your mouth, you think, maybe this isn't such a good idea? I do that sometimes, and I can always tell when some of my commands are a little cockamamie, because people look at me a little weird and delay. Sadly, I sometimes push people anyway to listen to my cockamamie command. But the Bible says God never forces people to do something foolish. God never bullies people into a lie. His commands are good, they are true, they are wise. And so if you obey God's commands, it always works out. The verse goes on to say, not only should you wise up, but then it promises that if you do wise up, secondly, you will loosen up. Notice what the psalm says. It says that you should rejoice with trembling. After you wise up and fear the Lord, you will rejoice, but you will do it with trembling. Now, I'm reminded of a story. A few years ago, a newspaper reporter wrote a story about a man painting. He was working 200 feet above ground, painting a tower, when a strong wind came by and blew the painter off the tower. So the man reached out his arms instinctively to prepare to hit the ground, and he found that he actually was grabbing onto another pole, and he held on to it. It was a long hold, and he began to move and painfully climb across and then painfully make his way down the pole to the earth. And when he finally made it down to the ground of the earth, he sat in the same spot on the earth and he just laughed. He laughed and he laughed and he laughed. For 30 minutes he laughed. He laughed that his life had been spared. But then he cried and he wept. He wept with trembling at this disaster, this near disaster he just averted. And dear church, I want to describe that's the way it is with people when they turn to Jesus. We do a lot of laughing and we do a lot of crying. We laugh at over the new life we have in Jesus Christ, but we weep over lost years and how close we came to losing it all. So in conclusion, dear church, I urge you today, get on the winning side. Be wise. And then laugh with trembling tears. And let all God's people say, amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us. We thank you that your word is powerful. We thank you that Christ indeed is King. We are often deceived by the commotion of the nations. We think that all of this commotion means Jesus is not in control, that God is not on the throne. But Heavenly Father, that is folly. And we thank you that as we turn to Christ who has been vindicated by his resurrection from the dead, that there is joy and laughter with trembling waiting for all who call on the Lord and call on the name of the Lord. We pray, O Lord, that we would unitedly, even this evening, call on the name of the Lord and say, we belong to you. Lord, we pray for those in this room or those in our lives who have not made an active decision to surrender all to Jesus. It probably scares us more than it scares them. And our prayer this evening is that it would scare them more than it scares us. Lord, we pray you would continue to show your signs of kingship in the lives of us and all those we love and all those around us, especially those who do not know you. May they see your powerful kingdom in the ministry and life of Jesus. May they see the untold hundreds of millions turning to faith in Jesus around the globe and contemplate, shouldn't I? Lord, fill this assembly with much laughter and tears as faith is built or faith is expressed or faith is professed. And we will give you the glory and the honor and the praise. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And let us all agree by saying, amen. This message was brought to you by Cedar Church, a newer church in Jenison, Michigan, belonging to a historic denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Our weekly Sunday services are held at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. For additional information, or if we can be of assistance to you, please feel free to contact me, Pastor Steve, at 616-669-9151 or at the church website.